My name is Josh, one of the pastors here. Thank you guys for being here. We are going to be in the Sermon on the Mount, continuing through the Sermon on the Mount today, Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be looking today at verses 17 through 20. So if you have an app on your phone, or if you've got your copy of the Scriptures or the blue and white Bibles around you, it's page 525 in those blue and white Bibles. But we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the reading of the word of the Lord. So we just did that right there. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. And we said, thanks be to God. Have you ever asked why we do that? We're kind of trying to implement this a little more intentionally here at Soma. Maybe you've been in churches that do that. Have you ever asked why you do that? Is it just because, like, we just read something and we don't know how to end it, so we gotta put a tagline on it so it makes it sound official and it makes it sound traditional? Or is there something more going on? Have you ever thought about why we say that? The reason we say that here at Soma is because we believe when we open the Scriptures and when we read the Scriptures and when we hear the Scriptures, we believe that there is something weighty, that there is something cosmic, that there is something really miraculous happening here. We believe that when we open the Bible, we're not just cracking open the latest New York Times bestseller. We believe that when we open the Bible and when we read it, that God Himself is speaking to us. We believe that the God who spoke the universe into existence is speaking to us through this book. We believe that the same God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, is now speaking into the darkness of the world and the darkness of our lives with the light and the beauty and the truth of who He is. And so we hear that, we remind ourselves of that, and then we respond with gratitude. We say, thanks be to God. We say, God, thank you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for seeking us out and talking to us in order to bring us into a relationship with you. That's what we believe. We believe that God is speaking here. That's the way we build our lives as followers of Jesus. That's the way we hope to build on the foundation here at Soma Church. We believe that in this book, that in these really 66 books, all brought together in one book, that were written thousands of years ago and half a world away, we believe God is speaking to us today. Now I realize for some of us in this room, that sounds like some kind of primitive, you know, claim that only a Neanderthal could make. And you ask yourself, how can any moderately intelligent person in 21st century America believe that? And if that's you, I want to encourage you to be honest about those questions. I want to encourage you to seek out the answers to those questions. I want to encourage you to be able to do that in our community here. We hope that this is a community where people can always be asking those questions. I want to encourage you to be involved in a missional community where people can be asking those questions. You can be exploring those questions with other people. But for now, for this right now, I want to just kind of say this. There are a lot of reasons to take the Bible seriously. There's a lot of historical evidence. There's a lot of archaeological evidence. There's a lot of textual evidence. I'm a history nerd, so if you want, we can nerd out about this stuff later. We can have a conversation about it. There are a lot of reasons to take the Bible seriously as a historical book. But that's a lot different than what we're claiming here. That's a lot different than saying, I'm going to build my life on this book. See, I can take a lot of books seriously, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to make them the ultimate authority in my life. And so why would I do that with the Bible? Not just me, why have Christians for the past 2,000 years from every corner of the globe and every shade of skin approached the Bible this way? Why would any thinking person approach this book this way? And ultimately, for a follower of Jesus, here's why we do this. Here's why we build our lives on this book. Because Jesus Christ built His life on this book. Because this book, the Bible, was absolutely central and was utterly indispensable to Jesus' own life and the lives of His followers. And so what that means is that if we're taking Jesus seriously, if we want to follow Him, if we believe that Jesus shows us what it means to know God and what it means to be fully human, then it's going to mean adopting the same approach that He took to life. It's going to mean orienting our lives around the same thing that He oriented His life around. And what you find if you read the early biographies of Jesus is that He oriented His life around the Bible. You read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which, by the way, are the earliest and most historically verified biographies of Jesus. You read the earliest historical sources on Jesus of Nazareth, the earliest accounts that we have of His life. And what you find when you go to the earliest sources is that He centered and defined and rooted His life in the Hebrew Bible. So this passage today, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20, is one of those passages where Jesus gives us really potent truth, really potent statements about the importance of the Bible for His own life and the importance of the Bible for the lives of His followers. So Jesus starts out talking here, and He starts talking about the law and the prophets. Now the law and the prophets in Jesus' day was just shorthand for the Hebrew Bible. The law was the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. First five books of the Bible. And then the prophets was basically everything else that came after that. And Jesus says, I'm going to tell you something about the Hebrew Bible. I'm going to tell you something about the Jewish scriptures. I'm going to tell you something about what we today would call the Old Testament. He's going to show us three things about the Bible in this passage today. He's going to tell us very simply what the Bible is, what the Bible is about, and what the Bible should do to us. What the Bible is, what the Bible is about, and what the Bible should do to us. First, what the Bible is. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus says the Bible's not going anywhere. He says, I'm not getting rid of it. I'm not abolishing it. I'm not jettisoning it in any way. The Bible is the enduring Word of God. Jesus places Himself squarely within the first century Jewish tradition here. Any devout Jew in the first century took this view of the Word. He says, God has spoken to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And God's Word endures. God's Word lasts. God's Word is eternally relevant. Sometimes I talk to people, and some people try to pit Jesus against the Bible. So they'll say things like this. All right, I believe in Jesus. I'm cool with Jesus. I like Jesus. I don't really see why I need the Bible. There are at least two problems with that line of thinking. The first is this. You wouldn't know anything about Jesus if it wasn't for the Bible. Okay, so like that's just a historically disingenuous claim. You might have a little shred here or there from Tacitus or from Philo, who are Tacitus, a Roman historian, who can tell you a little bit about the followers of Jesus, but you're really going to know next to nothing about Jesus without the Bible. The second reason, the second problem, and really the bigger problem, I think, for our text today, is that this flies directly in the face of what Jesus did and how Jesus lived and what He said. Jesus Himself said that the Bible was of eternal importance. And Jesus Himself lived that way. He says, I'm not abolishing the law. I'm not abolishing the prophets. I'm not getting rid of the Hebrew Scriptures. I'm not bypassing the Bible. By the way, for followers of Jesus, that's actually the part we like to try to get rid of a lot of times. We don't like the Old Testament. We want to get rid of that. And Jesus says, hey, it's still vital for you. Not an iota. The iota was the Hebrew letter yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like, kind of like a comma. He says, not the smallest letter will pass away from the law. Not a dot, not the smallest part of a law of a letter is going to pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is saying the same thing here that the prophet Isaiah said 700 years earlier. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And as 21st century Westerners, we tend to think really highly of ourselves. We have such an inflated view of our own wisdom and our own intellect and our own body of knowledge and our own understanding. And we read this ancient Middle Eastern book and we think, oh, that's just primitive. That's just backwards. We know better than that now. I want you to think about something, though. Your opinions, my opinions, the things that we think are so clear, the things we just in our day assume, the odds are a generation from now, those are the things that our kids are going to laugh at. I mean, you go through any major publication from 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 70 years ago, you will be absolutely shocked by some of the things people just assumed as common accepted truth. We look at those things, we look back at this widely accepted wisdom of the past, and we're shocked by it today. Let me show you a slide. This slide, if you can see it up here, I don't know if you can read it. This slide is from 1949 from a Camel cigarette ad that tells you, according to nationwide surveys, more doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette. Now, never mind the fact that they actually got a bunch of doctors who already smoked together and they paid them in Camel cigarettes for this particular survey. But they had this survey, and obviously, this is not a scientific study, okay? This is a cigarette ad, but a lot of people bought it. A lot of people believed this. My parents can remember a time when doctors telling my grandfather, here is the cigarette that's the healthier option for you. Now, I am not a doctor. I know we've got a few doctors in the building this morning. Maybe you guys can discuss this at the medical professionals vocational group coming up here at Thirsty Scholar on Monday night. I think it's probably pretty safe to assume that none of you are having that conversation with your patients this week. And yet this wasn't that long ago. And the thing is, we don't just do this in science and medicine. We do it in morality. We do it in spirituality as well. We look back at our parents' generation. We look back at their standards. We look at back at the way that they approach the ultimate things of life. And we laugh at them and we think, oh, that's so old. That's so tired. What makes you think your kids aren't going to have the exact same reaction to you? What makes us think that we've got it right? See, here's the point. The point is not like, you know, we need to go back to the 1950s. We need to go back to some golden age of morality and spirituality and religion. Because the truth is that golden age never existed. And the point is not, oh, let's ignore everything that the past taught us and let's just jettison the past and let's move boldly into the future. Because that's just arrogance. That's just hubris. The point is that we need to build our lives on something more certain than what common societal popular opinion tells us at any given moment. We need a foundation for our lives that is more certain than what society told us in the 1950s and is more certain than what society tells us in 2018. Because friends, if you're building your life on popular opinion, if you're making the big decisions in life based on what most people in your friend group believe, what most people in your workplace believe, what most people in quote-unquote society out there believe, whether that's today or whether that's 50, 100 years ago, you're never going to find any stability. You are never going to find anything permanent. You are never going to find anything reliable to build your life on because it will always be changing. Some of you in this room are absolutely exhausted because you are trying so hard to make sure that you are always saying the right things, to make sure you're always keeping up with the latest opinion or the latest cause or the latest hashtag. And you can't build a stable, flourishing life that way. We are grass, and our opinions, the things that we are so confident about in and of ourselves, are like grass. We're like the flowers of the field. We're born, and we grow, and we flower, and we die, and we're forgotten. But the word of our God stands forever. And this wasn't just something that Jesus believed. This just wasn't like a point on his doctrinal statement. This was something that defined his life. The Bible was the center of his consciousness. The Bible was the bedrock on which he built his life. It was the one thing he knew he could count on when things got tough. If you read his biographies, Jesus quotes Scripture at the most difficult points in his life. We're in Matthew chapter 5. You flip back one page to Matthew chapter 4. What's happening in Matthew chapter 4? Jesus is out in the desert. He's gone 40 days with no food. He is literally starving to death. And beyond that, he's being tempted by the devil. He's being tempted to run away from God's plan. He's being tempted to give in. And how does he respond? He responds by quoting the book of Deuteronomy. He responds by quoting the law. He responds by quoting the Bible. Three times he says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." When Jesus is literally facing starvation, when he is facing temptation, he responds by saying, "It is written." You can go to the end of his life. You can go to Matthew chapter 27. You can see Jesus, this account of Jesus being abandoned and being tortured and being crucified. And as he hangs on a cross, what does he cry out? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And if you know your Hebrew Bible, you know that Jesus is quoting a well-known psalm. He is quoting Psalm 22. When he is in the depths of despair, when he's facing starvation, when he's facing torture, when he's facing crucifixion, when his followers have abandoned him, when his friends have abandoned him, when even his heavenly Father has turned his back on him, what does he rely on? What gives him the courage and the ballast to face down hell? It's the Bible. I mean, doesn't that blow your mind? The Son of God, God in the flesh, the one who spoke the universe into existence, he relies on the Bible. He quotes the Bible, the word that you and I have access to. He quotes it in the darkest times of his life to give him strength to endure. Because he believes that it is absolutely enduring and it is utterly trustworthy. When everything else in life is falling apart, he knows this one thing remains. Friends, that is why it is so important for us to read the Scriptures and to hear the Scriptures and to memorize the Scriptures and to teach from the Scriptures and to orient our lives around the Scriptures. Because when everything else in your life is falling apart, this is the thing you can trust. You can take this to the bank. When everything else in your life withers and dies, when your marriage withers and dies, when your career withers and dies, when your friendships wither and die, when your body withers and dies, what is the one lasting rock that you've got to build your life on? The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. That's why we need the Scriptures. The Bible is absolutely central to Jesus' life. And if we're going to follow him into this life of fullness and flourishing, the fully human life God created us for, then we've got to orient our lives around the Scriptures as well. Do you remember what Jesus is teaching us here in the Sermon on the Mount? We've talked about it the last few months. He's not just giving us a bunch of oppressive rules to keep us in line. He's showing us the good life. That's how he starts the sermon. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed, blessed, blessed. That state of blessedness is all about human flourishing. It's about ultimate enduring happiness. And Jesus says, if you want that, if you want a life and an eternity of enduring happiness and joy and flourishing, then center yourself in the Scriptures. Jesus is really repeating, kind of expanding on some of the same things, the same sentiments that he would have grown up as a first century Jew quoting every day. The first Psalm, Psalm 1, starts off this way. Listen to what Psalm 1 says. Blessed, happy, flourishing is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The psalmist says that's the way to happiness. That's the way to flourishing, to meditate on the Scriptures, to delight in the Scriptures, to fix your heart and your mind on the Scriptures, to sink the roots of your life deep into the soil of the Scriptures. That is the way to enduring happiness. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Does your soul ever feel tired? Do you ever feel weary? Do you ever feel just burned out and exhausted? I was struck with this again this week, feeling that way for a number of different reasons. God reminded me of this. God reminded me, I have given you my word to give life to your soul. I have spoken to you. This is water for you to drink. This is food for you to eat to revive your soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, I love this, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Man, can you look at the scriptures that way? Even the ones that don't say what you want it to say. By the way, if you come to the Bible and God is always just reaffirming what you already thought, you're probably not really encountering God. You're probably encountering a projection of your own biases. We come to the Bible, and at times, God's Word even cuts against the grain of our own lives and cuts against the grain of our world. But even in those moments, His Word is more precious than gold. It's more satisfying than the sweetest dessert, more satisfying than the juiciest steak. God doesn't give us His Word because He's trying to oppress us, because He's trying to keep us down. He gives us His Word because He wants us to taste and see that He is good. That's really what the Bible is for. That's why God went to all this trouble of revealing this and speaking this and getting it written down and getting it preserved for thousands of years, because He wants to give us the only thing that will truly make us happy. He wants to give us Himself. He wants us to know Him. Because when it comes to even the law and it comes even to the commandments, they're always within, as Pastor Brandon said, it's always within a context of love. It's always not just God telling us His rules, but telling us His heart. He's communicating with us. He is cultivating a relationship with us. I mean, how do you cultivate a relationship with another person? You talk to them. You communicate with them. Number one problem in marriage, communication. We don't share our hearts with one another. It is really hard to build a relationship with someone if you don't communicate to them. That's why you talk to your kids, even when your kids are babies, even when they can't talk back to you. This is why some of us grown men, we begin talking in that gibberish baby talk as soon as we become dads. Not that I do that. I mean, I've heard that some of you guys do that. But, like, this is why we do that. Why? Because we want to cultivate a relationship with our kids where they can respond, where we can communicate with one another. God says, I'm your father. I love you. And I want to communicate with my children. I want to foster a relationship with you. Throughout the Bible, God uses this metaphor of the relationship between Him and His people. He uses the metaphor of marriage. He says, I brought you into a covenant with me. I brought you into a covenant relationship. I'm your husband. You're my wife. I love you. And I want to communicate my heart to you. God gives us His Word because He wants us to know Him. That's why He speaks to us in words. In my office upstairs, I've got a painting, a print. It's not the original. It's a print of Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal Son. Now, I can look at that painting and I can pick up a few things about Rembrandt maybe from looking at that painting. I don't know Rembrandt personally. He died in the 1600s, okay? We've never had a conversation. I don't have a relationship with Rembrandt. I can observe some things about someone from what they've made, but that doesn't give me a relationship with them. I can go out in the parking lot. I can pop the hood of your Tesla. Doesn't give me a relationship with Elon Musk, right? In order for that to happen, we've got to communicate. We've got to communicate in words. That's the way it is with God. We can learn some things from God. A beautiful day like today, you can learn some things from God by the world that He's made. We can learn things from God through studying history and studying science and studying the world around us, even studying other human beings. But we can't know Him personally unless He speaks to us. God doesn't want us to just know about Him. He wants us to know Him. He's given us His Word to bring us into a relationship with Him. So that's the first thing. What is the Word of God? What is the Scriptures? The Bible is the enduring Word of God that God's given us to bring us into a relationship with Himself. Second thing, what's it all about? What's the Bible about? Look again, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. All right, what does Jesus mean? I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Here's what it ultimately means. It means that the law and the prophets are ultimately about Jesus. It means that Jesus is the point of the Bible. It means that Jesus came to accomplish the goal that the law and the prophets, that the whole Old Testament was attempting to bring to reality. He came to bring us a relationship with God, because the truth is, we've turned our backs on God. The truth is, we've run away from God. We've turned our back on the relationship. And Jesus says, I have come to bring you back. I have come to bring you into the kind of covenant relationship with God where you are known fully by Him and you know Him fully. You read the Gospel of Matthew, 7 times in the first 4 chapters, Matthew uses this word fulfill. And what he's showing is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the hopes and dreams of the people of God. All those things that you hope and you dream for. You feel the brokenness of the world. You feel the brokenness of your relationships. You feel the brokenness of your own heart. And God promises one day, I'm going to bring it back. I'm going to come back and I'm going to set all things right. And I'm going to make all things new. Jesus says, I'm here. The King is here and I am come to bring that into reality. So the Bible is not just a random set of stories, kind of like an anthology that's just been compiled together. All these disparate stories, all of these books of the Bible, all the different characters, they all tell one big story that makes sense out of all their stories, that makes sense out of your story, that makes sense out of my story, that makes sense out of the story of the whole world. The Bible's a story of how God created the world as His kingdom, how He created us to live in His world under His reign and His rule and His blessing. He created us for a life of joy and flourishing. But it's also the story of how we turned away from that, how we didn't want that, how we didn't want to be part of God's kingdom. We wanted to have our own kingdom. We didn't want God to be king. We wanted to be king. We didn't want to be the image of God. We wanted to be God. That's why we got the mess that we're in. That's why we're alienated from God. That's why we're alienated from one another, because we're all trying to be God and we can't all be God. But the Bible is also the story about how God promises that He's coming back. And how the King promises that He's going to return. And He's going to bring us back into a relationship with God. And He's going to bring us back into a relationship with one another. And that's going to change everything. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity is the story of how the rightful King has landed and is calling us to join in His campaign of sabotage. It's the story of how the rightful King has landed and He's calling us to join in His campaign of sabotage. That's what the Bible calls the kingdom of God. Life with God, under the reign and the rule and blessing of God. It's the thing that we're all hungering for. We are all hungering for the world to be made right. And Jesus says, I'm here. See, here's the good news about the Bible. When you read the scriptures, keep this in mind. Here's the good news about the Bible. The Bible is not about you. The Bible is not about you. The Bible will tell you some things about yourself. It'll shed some light, maybe on some truths about you. But you and I are not the hero of the story. The Bible is the story of how God is going to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Even the individual stories of the Bible tell this. Old Testament story of David and Goliath, one of the most well-known stories in all the Bible. It is not a story about how you can slay the giants in your life. And it's not a story about how the Eagles can beat the Patriots next week. Even if it's what we want to happen, it's not a story about that. It's a story about how God has sent a king. How He has sent a warrior king. How He has sent the Son of David to defeat the enemy that would have utterly destroyed us. It's a story about how He defeated sin and death and hell and guilt and shame and condemnation and set us free when we were utterly enslaved to those things. It's about Jesus. This whole thing is about Him from beginning to end. Throughout the Bible, throughout the Gospels, Jesus has this confrontation with these religious leaders called the Pharisees. We'll talk about them in verse 20. They did not have a healthy relationship. Okay, so the Pharisees eventually are going to have Jesus killed. And here's the thing about the Pharisees. The Pharisees knew the Bible. The Pharisees had memorized most of it. They memorized, I'm not talking about they memorized a verse here or there. They memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. They memorized the book of Psalms. They memorized large portions of the prophetic books. They knew the law and the prophets. They knew the Bible, but they missed the point of the Bible. They missed Jesus. They missed His kingdom. They had studied the Word of God, but they missed God when God was standing right in front of them. Because they thought that the Bible was all about them. They looked at the Bible. They looked at the rules of the Bible. They looked at it as a set of things that you've got to do to pull yourself up, to save yourself, to make yourself right with God. But the Bible is not about what you do to get yourself right with God. It is about what God has done to make you right with Him. That's what Jesus means when He says, I've come to fulfill the law. He says, you've turned away from God. You've shaken your fist against His law. You've decided you want to live on your own terms. You've broken the relationship with the one who wants to love you perfectly. But I've come to keep God's law perfectly. I've come to live the life that you should have lived. And I've come to die under the penalty that you deserve for breaking God's law. I've come to satisfy God's justice and God's wrath in your place. And I've come to rise again and to make you new. And I'm going to pour out my Spirit on you. And He's going to recreate you from the inside out. The 9 a.m. service, we celebrated baptism. It's a reminder. It's a physical picture. We have died with Jesus and risen again. Jesus died and rose again, and we have died and risen again with Him. And now He recreates us from the inside out. And that's the third thing we see in this passage. What's the Bible? The Bible is the enduring Word of God that God has given us to bring us into a relationship with Himself. What's the Bible about? It's about Jesus. It's about His death and resurrection for our sins. Now, so what? So what? How should that affect us? What should that do to us? That's the third thing, what the Bible should do to us. Look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says the Bible is not just a set of rules to keep. It actually goes deeper than that. The change should go deeper. Scribes and the Pharisees, they do really well outwardly, but the Bible should bring a different change in our lives. The kingdom of God brings a different change in our lives. The Bible should go deep into our hearts and should change us at the core of our being. It doesn't just change you on the outside, it changes you on the inside. That's what the kingdom of heaven looks like. Jesus says it's a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It surpasses the most religious people you know. And we talk about righteousness here. Jesus talks about righteousness. And I realize for a lot of us, we bristle when we hear that term. It's not a popular topic to talk about today. We think this is only something that, you know, stuffy old people and crazy religious fundamentalists talk about. But the truth is, we all care deeply about righteousness. Whether you're progressive or conservative, whether you're religious or irreligious, you have some view of what's right, of rightness. That's what it means. You have some vision. You have some idea of the way that the world should be. I mean, why do you get so enraged when you see injustice? Why do you get so angry when someone wrongs you? It's because your sense of righteousness has been violated. Reading a fascinating, absolutely fascinating book right now. It's called The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Politics and Religion. It's a very appropriate book for our country right now. It's by a guy named Jonathan Haidt. So Jonathan Haidt, not a Christian, he's an atheist, he's a social psychologist at NYU. He is as far from being a traditional Christian as you can imagine. But in this book, The Righteous Mind, he makes the case from research, from cultures all over the world, he makes the case that we are all wired for righteousness, or what, as he calls it, self-righteousness. He says we all have this idea of right and wrong, and we try to redefine our paradigms of righteousness to fit our own desires. Now remember, Jonathan Haidt is a deeply committed progressive atheist. But he says, guess what? He says, I do this, you do this, everybody does this. Progressives do this, conservatives do this, atheists do this, Christians do this. In other words, he says, we are all Pharisees. We're all Pharisees. We all tend towards self-righteousness. We all tend toward trying to redefine the standards and make ourselves feel better and make ourselves look better than other people. If you doubt that, just go home today and open up your social media feed. You will see people's views of righteousness and self-righteousness. Some of you guys have them open right now. I would appreciate just wait until we're done. I'm almost done. But take a look at it. I mean, like, do a little research. You're going to see we all have a view of righteousness. We all try to create a set of standards that make us look better and feel superior to other people. Jesus says the Pharisees look righteous on the outside, but inwardly they're rotting corpses. They have a veneer of righteousness, but their hearts are hostile toward God. They obey the law externally, but it's never changed them at the core of their being, because they have redefined righteousness to be simply about what you do and how you look. But true righteousness is about who you are at the core of your being. And Jesus says, I've come to do the thing that you can't do for yourself. I've come to change you at the core of your being. I have come to give you a righteousness that permeates your heart and your soul, as well as your words and your actions. And if you pay attention over the next couple of months where we're going in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to see Jesus trace this out all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 21 to 26, the very next passage, he says, all right, yeah, it's good. I don't just want you to refrain from murdering people. Okay, that's a good start. Don't do that. But it goes deeper than that. Treat people with dignity. Treat people with respect. Treat people with love. He says, I don't just want you to avoid adultery. Men, I want you to learn to stop looking at women as body parts to be acquired, and I want you to look at them as images of God. He says in chapter 6, I don't just want you to pray and fast and give to the poor when it makes you look good. I want you to do it because you love God and because you're living before the face of God. See, what Jesus is saying all throughout the sermon is he's saying, I want you to be fully integrated people, so that what you know you should look like, the way you're trying to look on the outside, matches up to who you really are on the inside. Well, let me ask you, let's be honest about this. Do you ever get tired of trying to keep up appearances? Do you ever get tired of knowing I should live a certain way, I should act a certain way, but I feel like a hypocrite. I feel like something completely different on the inside. If we're honest, we all feel that at times. Jesus says, I've come to set you free from that. I have come to liberate you from that. I haven't just come to change your behavior. I have come to change your heart. That's how he fulfills the promise of the law and the prophets. We read this earlier. I just want to look at it again. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. For this is God's promise to his people 400, 500 years before Jesus. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Not just as some external set of rules, but you're going to learn to love me. You're going to learn to obey me. You're going to learn to love your neighbor, not just because people are looking at you and expecting something of you, but because you want to do it from the heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jesus says, I have come to perfectly obey God's law. I have come to take the penalty that you deserve for breaking God's law. I have come to rise again, to recreate you and to pour my spirit into you and to change you and to give you a heart that loves to keep God's law, that loves God and loves his ways at the core of our beings. Not just because we're afraid of what will happen if we don't, but because we love God and we love other people. I've got 3 kids. Right now my kids are 5, 3, and 1. So one of the biggest battlegrounds in our house right now is we are trying to teach our kids to share their toys. Now, we have an abundance of toys in our house. We have an insane, inordinate number of toys. But it doesn't matter how many toys we have. Never fails. One of them sees the other playing with a certain toy. Now, it is a toy that they just stepped on and tripped over a minute and a half earlier. But they see the other one with it, and they run at them, and they tackle them, and they push, and they fight, and they shove, and absolute bedlam breaks out in our house. And so we are working on sharing right now. And right now, if my kids do share, they pretty much share because they know there are going to be consequences if they don't share. They're keeping the law on the outside. They don't want the consequences if they break it. But as a father, that's not ultimately what I want for my kids. I don't want my kids to share simply because I'm standing over them and threatening them that I'm going to take your toys away if you don't share. I want them to learn to share because they love each other and they're grateful for what they've been given. And more than that, not just now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, 40 years from now, I don't want them to just be the kind of people who are generous to others, who share with others because someone forces them to do it. I want them to learn to share with others and be generous because they love other people and they love God. What am I asking? I am asking God to write his law on their hearts, to change them at the core of their being. That's the effect that the Word of God should have on us. That's the effect that the kingdom of God has on us. It's not just cognitive. It's not just that we know more stuff. And it's not just behavioral. It's not just that we do the right stuff. It should go into the core of our being and change us from the inside out. Writer of Hebrews says it this way. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. He says, the Bible is like a scalpel that cuts into our hearts. It dissects our thoughts and our motives, and it leaves us naked and exposed before God. In other words, we don't just read the Bible. The Bible reads us. We don't just search the Scriptures. The Scriptures search us. The Word of God exposes us. It exposes our hearts. It exposes those things that we even try to hide from ourselves. And that's a scary thing. That can be a really uncomfortable thing. But friends, it is the only way to healing. It is the only way to wholeness. It is the only way to fullness and flourishing that Jesus is promising. It is the only way to find freedom from our fragmented selves. That's why we practice confession every week here together. Because what do we do in confession? We come to God's Word and we allow God's Word to dissect our hearts. We allow God's Word to expose us and to lay us naked before Him. But then we also allow God's Word to remind us of His grace and His forgiveness. The goal of the Bible, it says here, is to make it impossible for us to avoid God. It's to expose our hearts to God. The goal of the Bible is to confront us with the reality of God in all of His holiness and all of His justice and all of His greatness. But also in all of His grace and His forgiveness, and His kindness, and His mercy, and His love. And that should change us. That's what Jesus' kingdom does to us. Think about the kingdom. Jesus, the King, lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we deserve to die, rose again, conquering sin and death, rose again, and poured out His Spirit in us, and gave us the riches of the kingdom of heaven. When we were utterly spiritually bankrupt, when we were unentitled beggars, God gave us the kingdom of heaven. And when you have been given something so freely, you can freely give to others. When you have been forgiven so mercifully, you can mercifully forgive others. When you have been loved so deeply and so radically, that sets your heart on fire to love God and to love other people deeply and radically in return. That's what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit takes God's Word and He plants it deep down into our hearts where there was only death before. He brings life. He changes us at the core of our being. And then that change works out into every area of our lives. He's given us His Word to bring us into a pure, unhindered relationship with Him where we can be honest and exposed before Him and know that He has forgiven us and also know that He gives us the grace to change. Listen, friends, you can build your life on a lot of things. You can build your life on your career. You can build your life on your family. You can build your life on your physical health. None of those things can give you fullness of life, true, full life from the inside out that changes everything. None of those things are eternal. All of those things will fail you. But Jesus will never fail you. And His Word will never fail you because the grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our God stands forever. God communicates to us so that we can know Him, so that we can love Him, so that we can be changed by Him and come into the kind of fullness of life that only He can give. God communicates to us in a variety of ways. He communicates to us in the world around us, in creation and science and the arts. But He also reveals Himself in the Scriptures. He reveals Himself so that we can know Him personally. And God also reveals Himself visually. I don't know if you ever thought about that. But God actually gives us pictures of His grace. Baptism is one of those pictures. The other picture that we see that Jesus paints for us every week here at Soma is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, what we're going to take in just a minute, is a visible, tangible picture of God's Word. It's kind of like the film adaptation of the book. The simple bread, the simple cup are acting out the gospel of Jesus. When the bread is broken off, you are being reminded, the body of Jesus was broken for me. And I take it and I eat it and it gives life to me. When you dip it in the cup and when you take it, you're reminded the blood of Jesus was shed for me. And he gives his very presence, and his blood now courses through my veins, and he is making me new. His body and his blood change everything. And so if that's your hope, if you're trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection to make your way with God, then come and eat and drink today. We have stations at the front. We'll have stations in the gallery. We come down the aisle, tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, take it, and return to our seats. And maybe you're here and you're kind of just looking at this and saying, I don't know if I buy it. I don't know if I really believe this. I've got questions about this. I want to explore some of this further. Look, don't do the perfunctory religious thing. Okay? We are very comfortable. We are eager to have folks who maybe don't believe the same way that we do here in our gatherings. And so I would encourage you, take this time while others come to take the bread and the cup, take this time to think and to really ask yourself, like, not just, okay, I've got this feeling that this isn't true, but like, why? Why do I doubt this? Why do I believe? What are the things that I need to research? What are the conversations that I need to have? If you have questions about that, if you want to explore that, I would love to speak with you. You can fill out a Connect card. We would love to talk with you. So let's take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the grace that is your word and the grace that your word tells us about. Thank you that by your grace you've spoken to us. By your grace, you've revealed yourself to us. That you haven't left us to try to figure it all out on our own. Father, when we look at your word, sometimes it cuts. Sometimes it cuts deeply and it hurts. Sometimes when we're exposed, we see things about ourselves that we would rather just ignore. God, thank you that none of those things surprise you. None of those things shock you. Thank you that you gave your son, that Jesus poured out his blood, that his body was broken for the very sins that we feel. We feel exposed sometimes, but thank you. Thank you that his body was broken for us and his blood was spilled for us. Thank you that he lived the life we couldn't live, that he fulfilled the law on our behalf, that he bore the penalty for the fact that we broke the law. And thank you that you give us your spirit to make us new. God, I pray even as we take the Lord's Supper, I pray that your word would go deep into our hearts and would change us from the inside out and change us completely and fully for the glory of your name and for our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.